Last Sunday, I expressed my desire to begin a new year of preaching with Jesus at the cross. And we did get to the cross as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, but we spent the bulk of our time concentrating on one particular scene in the crucifixion narrative. And that was the moment where Pilate publicly washed his hands and declared that he was innocent of Jesus' blood. He was not responsible for what he was about to do. This morning I want to go back to the account of Jesus' death. I think it's safe to say that we're still beginning our year together in the Word. I think I can bring one more sermon with the new year in view. And so I want us to concentrate on another scene in the story. If you haven't already, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading at verse 24. Please follow along as I read aloud. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. But as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Amen. When we turn our attention to the sufferings of Jesus, we tend to think about the physical pain that he endured, the violence that was meted out upon him, and the wounds that were made in his body. We also tend to think about the agonies of his soul, especially those that were expressed in his cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We focus on this aspect, and rightly so. And yet there was an intensity of suffering that we cannot fully grasp. What exactly did it mean for Jesus to be made sin for us? How did that feel? I would suggest it felt like hell, literally. But beyond that, we have to be very careful in what we say. There was another part of Jesus' suffering that we probably don't give quite as much attention to, and that is what he experienced, what he felt when he was mocked. There was a devastating verbal assault against him. Words of the most hurtful kind were hurled at him during his various trials and then as he hung on the cross. It's one of these scenes of mockery that we're going to ponder together this morning. Our text is Matthew chapter 27, verses 41, 42 and 43. I'll read them again. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." First thing I want you to notice is who was doing the mocking. Matthew mentions three groups: the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And basically, these were members of the groups that made up what we might call the Jewish establishment, the Jewish ruling class. These were those who made up the Sanhedrin, the Council of 71, who governed religious and civil life in Judea under the Romans. They were there at the cross. They came out of the city to see this man they'd long hated suffer and die. It will be like the members of the federal parliament and the New South Wales parliament and the local council all gathering together to watch a criminal be executed in the most painful and humiliating way possible. These were esteemed figures in Jewish society. The wise men, the godly men, the men who were entrusted with the administration of God's holy law and his holy service in the temple. And look at how they behaved. I think especially of that term, elder, what it signifies. An elder is a mature man, a man of wisdom and discernment, a man of dignity and sobriety, a man who is responsible for watching over others and caring for them. And here we see the elders, the shepherds of God's people, behaving in a most undignified manner. Their behavior was utterly disgraceful. They were all there. The men who had opposed Jesus for months and months, those who had plotted and planned, those who had engaged in a conspiracy, those who had lied and schemed, those whose hands were stained with Jesus' blood. And evidently they were not satisfied with hearing Pilate give the order. They were not satisfied in seeing Jesus walk out of the city bearing his cross. They were not even satisfied to silently watch him die. They had to pour more of their hatred and more of their scorn on Jesus' head. The only word that I could think of that adequately describes all of this is the word satanic. Satanic. If you've watched a significant amount of cricket, you'll know what the term sledging means. It's basically where the fielding team will try to unsettle the batsman by saying things. And one of the more common ways this happens is that the fielders who are closest to the batsman will not talk to the batsman, but they'll talk about the batsman amongst each other. with the intent that he hears what they're saying and is put off his game, loses concentration and so on. Oh, they'll discuss his batting form. They'll discuss the tenuous nature of his place in the team or how close his team is to losing. Occasionally, they'll talk about his personal life. Basically, they'll talk about anything to put him off without actually addressing the batsman directly. It's really quite rude. I wonder if that's like what we see here. These men didn't address Jesus directly. Notice they used the word he and not you. He saved others. If he be the king, he trusted in God. They talked about Jesus, but perhaps it was within Jesus' earshot. I would suggest they intended him to hear what they were saying. Talking about someone in their presence is often a more powerful form of ridicule than addressing them directly. Now, the whole group shares in the joke, and it's even more degrading for the one who is the object of that joke. I think the mockery of these men can be summarized in three short sentences, and we'll use these as our outline as we work through the text. So here we go. Number one, these men said, Jesus, you're pathetic. Jesus, you're pathetic. Please, at verse 41 and the first part of verse 42. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. They derided him for his seeming inability to get himself out of this situation when he had been able to help others. Look at this fellow. Where are all his miracles now? He can't even save himself. What's stunning about this first line of mockery is what it acknowledged. I wonder if you've noticed that before. He saved others. Even his most ardent opponents recognized that Jesus had saved the lives of others. He had performed healings. He had cast out demons. The miracles were undeniable. They'd recognized this months ago. John chapter 11 verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles." This was yet further proof of the hardness of their hearts. Even as he was hanging on the cross, they acknowledged his power. They acknowledged the good that he had done. He had saved others, but they had refused to believe. Refused to believe what those miracles testified to. Instead, they were using those miracles, using those works of mercy to taunt him, to scoff. You save them, but you can't even save yourself. Now we know that what was unfolding before the eyes of these men was the complete opposite of what they were saying. Jesus was not powerless, not at all. Jesus chose not to save himself. Jesus was laying down his life. It wasn't being taken from him. It's exactly as he said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus was choosing not to save himself so that he might save others, so that he might be savior to the world. That's why the Father had sent him. He was giving up his life so that others might have life. One hopes that these men eventually understood that. One hopes that when Peter and the apostles preached the gospel in Jerusalem, they realized what Jesus was doing when he died, what Jesus was doing for them. One hopes they repented and believed on his name. Jesus, you're pathetic. That was the first thing these men were saying as they watched him suffer. The second was this: Jesus, you're a fraud. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." And during his trial before Pontius Pilate, Jesus had admitted to being a king. We see that in John chapter 18, verse 37. And that's what was written on the placard that had been attached to the cross. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." What these men were mocking was Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. And we know this from Mark's account. He records their words this way, Mark chapter 15, verse 32. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." This was an expression of bitter unbelief and scorn. "You said you were the Christ. Well, come down off that cross and show us. Come down and we'll bow the knee." What was the implication? What was the real message? "Of course you're not the Christ. Of course you're not the King of Israel. Would we find the King of Israel nailed to a cross, bleeding and humiliated? You're a fraud. You're a charlatan." And this proves it. Now again, we know that in those hours on the cross, as awful as they were, Jesus was fulfilling exactly what had been written about the Messiah. These religious leaders, along with just about everyone else in Israel, had missed what their scriptures actually said. They didn't see the munus triplex, the threefold office. Messiah would be king, yes, but also prophet and priest. And not just prophet and priest, but also sacrifice. They mocked his claim to be the Messiah right when he was being the Messiah, if I can put it like that. Was Jesus ever more the Messiah than when he was hanging on that cross? In those hours of agony, Jesus was winning for himself and for his Father a kingdom, the greatest kingdom that ever will be, a kingdom made up of those out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He was triumphing over sin and over death and over the powers of darkness, disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame, to quote the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2. They thought he was a fraud. They derided him. But there he was, the King of kings and Lord of lords. "Jesus, you're pathetic. Jesus, you're a fraud." And thirdly, the chief priests, scribes and elders said something that I think was the heaviest blow of all. The thing that would have pierced Jesus' soul the deepest. It might be summed up this way: "Jesus, God doesn't love you." Verse 43. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And what was particularly wicked about this line of mockery was that the religious leaders were drawing from the scriptures. From Psalm 22 and verse 8, which says, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." They took these sacred words and, as it were, threw them in Jesus' face. Notice in the middle of verse 43 that little phrase, "if he will have him." "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him." The Greek word that Matthew uses here is the word thello, which refers to a person's will. It refers to what they want, what they desire. What these men were saying was this: "Let God deliver him now if he wants him, if he desires him." The obvious implication was that God didn't. God doesn't want you, Jesus. God doesn't desire you. You trusted in him. You said you were his son, but look where you are. Look at what's happening to you. One author explains it this way: "Nothing was dearer to Jesus than that relation of intimacy between himself and the Father. And now these adversaries by alluding to the words of Psalm 22 verse 8, are implying that his heavenly Father has lost all interest in him and that his trust is now futile. Otherwise, so they argue, God would deliver him, would enable him to step down from the cross. They imply that God's failure to do this can mean only one thing, namely that his assertion, I am God's son, is an untruth. And then further down, the same author writes, the relation between the psalmist and his Lord was intimate and sweet. Nevertheless, how incomparably more intimate and more vital was the relation between the Father and his only begotten Son. How, therefore, this foul attack of the leaders must have hurt the mediator. Jesus, God doesn't love you. Such cruel words. And I have no doubt they hurt Jesus, just as they would hurt any one of us. When the prophet said that he would be despised and rejected, oppressed and afflicted, this was part of it. His body was bruised, and so was his soul. So how does this connect to us, you might ask? What's the message in this terrible scene for us for the new year? It's this. I can promise you that this year, the devil is going to come against you in the same way that he came against Jesus through the mouths of these wicked men. The devil is going to come against you in the same way that he came against Jesus through the mouths of these wicked men. The devil has many methods, many ways in which he attempts to destroy the faith and the joy and the vitality of God's people, and this is one of them. He will tempt them with the pleasures of sin, and he will beat them down with the hammer of discouragement. He will use shame and guilt. He will try to make them feel worthless and hopeless and abandoned by God. It might be through the voices of other people in your life, but probably more so via the voice in your own head. You're going to hear what these men said to Jesus. These thoughts that can be so discouraging and so debilitating and even soul destroying are going to enter in, I guarantee it. You're so pathetic. You're so weak. You can't overcome that sin. You can't deal with that problem. You can't be the kind of parent or spouse that you want to be. You can't live for the Lord. What are you doing? Why are you even trying? Well, that thought can take hold, and it's demoralizing, it's crushing. Or sometimes it's this one, you're a fraud. You're a total fraud. Look at yourself, you call yourself a Christian, you turn up to church and smile and shake hands and sing, but you're an absolute hypocrite. Look at how sinful you are. Look at how often you fail. You should just give up. Well, this thought can take hold as well and be just as dispiriting. And then there's the worst one of all, the voice that says, God doesn't love you. How could he possibly love you, given how many times you've done the wrong thing? You've messed up so badly, God's written you off for sure. Well, sometimes it goes like this, God doesn't love you. If he did, why would he let you suffer like this? Why isn't he doing something to take away the pain? Calvin, in his commentary on our text, calls this last thought a very sharp arrow of temptation which Satan holds in his hand. And he's right. The full quote is in the Order of Worship. It is a very sharp arrow of temptation which Satan holds in his hand when he pretends that God has forgotten us because he does not relieve us speedily and at the very moment. For since God watches over the safety of his people and not only grants them seasonable aid but even anticipates their necessities, he appears not to love those whom he does not assist. Satan therefore attempts to drive us to despair by this logic. that it is in vain for us to feel assured of the love of God when we do not clearly perceive his aid. A very sharp arrow of temptation, which Satan holds in his hand. Beloved, this is coming. This assault. These discouragements. And you know what I'm saying is true, because you had to deal with these thoughts last year, just like I did. Maybe you're always wrestling with them. Maybe last year these discouragements ground you right down. You almost gave up. Gave up on God, gave into sin, walked away from the faith, stopped trying. Maybe you almost gave up on life itself. So if this is coming, or if perhaps we're wrestling with these thoughts today, what do we do? How do we overcome the negativity? How do we keep ourselves from becoming discouraged and losing our way? Well, let's think again about what these men said while Jesus was hanging on the cross. They said, "You can't even save yourself. You're not the Messiah. You're not the Son of God. You're pathetic. You're a fraud. And God doesn't love you." Jesus refuted all of this in one act of power, didn't he? He proved his mockers wrong, and he did so by rising from the dead. The resurrection put the scorners to silence. There is another little scene over in Matthew chapter 28 where these same men are trying to figure out what to do when the guards came and told them what had happened and how the tomb was empty. Can you imagine that meeting? Oh no, we've got a problem. He couldn't have, could he? We better think of something. Talk about a crisis. Jesus said he had the power to take up his own life. And he did. He saved the lives of others, and then he saved his own. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he demonstrated it. He was the living, breathing proof of his own claim. He said he was the Son of God, and he was declared to be so, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. God was pleased with his beloved Son, pleased with his obedience. God did delight in him and so raised him from the dead. The Father raised Jesus, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus, and Jesus raised Jesus. It was the work of the Holy Trinity. That's what the New Testament teaches us. Jesus didn't come down from the cross. He walked out of the tomb. And that was more than what those mockers were asking for. Jesus didn't just quietly and carefully answer their criticisms. No, he knocked them over. He completely defeated them. And the one who was behind them, the evil one, the devil. And I put it to you that a person who says he is going to do that and then does it is not pathetic. A person who does that is not a fraud. A person who does that is well loved by God. When Jesus rose again, all of his claims were vindicated and all of his critics were answered. And this is where we find our answer. Just as the resurrection silenced those who scorned him at the cross, so the resurrection will silence those mocking voices that enter into our minds. The resurrection is a mighty shield that guards against those arrows of discouragement that the devil fires at us. We take hold of it, we pick it up and present it to those arrows as they fly towards us. You're pathetic. You're a fraud. God doesn't love you. All of these attacks are powerless. They do us no harm when we shelter behind the resurrection. Because the resurrection tells us that it's all true. That Jesus is who he said he is, and he accomplished for us what the scripture says he accomplished. This is how we overcome the negativity. This is how we keep ourselves from becoming discouraged and losing our way. This is how God protects us. It's true, we are weak and feeble and sinful. That's why this is one of the more effective weapons in the devil's armory. We do fail. We do struggle. We are imperfect people. But Jesus is not. And our life as a Christian, so the Bible tells us, is hidden in Him. It's secure in Him. And we are complete. Complete in Him, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. We lack nothing in God's economy. We are in Jesus, and He is in us. All that He accomplished is ours. His inheritance is our inheritance. His fellowship with God is our fellowship with God. His Father is our Father forever. The Bible tells us that His blood has washed away our sin. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The Bible tells us that He is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. The Bible tells us that He is the ground of our peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The Bible tells us that we are justified forever in the court of heaven because of what He accomplished for us. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. The Bible tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. God always loves us. He will love us forever because we are in Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Now, none of this would be true if Jesus did not rise from the dead. This would all be fiction. This would all be pious nonsense. And we, of all people, would be the most miserable, the Apostle Paul says. But praise God, He did rise from the dead. He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1. Jesus is who He said He was. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is, to you and to me, all that the Scriptures say He is. The attacks are coming. The arrows of discouragement will rain down upon us. But we have all we need. Jesus is alive and we are in Him. We are safe under the mighty arm of the resurrected Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, up would I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Amen.